We all know that this coming Tuesday is October the 31st. And I wouldn't take the bet that all the trick-and-treaters out there will be dressed up as Martin Luther. I doubt that even we Reformed church members commonly associate Luther with the date October 5th, 1544. That ring a bell at all? On that date, Martin Luther preached the dedication of the Castle Church in Torgau, Germany. It claims to be the first Protestant church to be built, the building itself, to be built. So it was not just a Roman Catholic church revamped for Reformed worship, but it was built from the ground up and designed for worship as authorized by the scriptures. It is recorded that Luther then said at that dedication, "It is the intention of this building that nothing else shall happen inside it except that our dear Lord shall speak to us through his word and we in turn talk to him through prayer and praise." Luther even summarized that intent even more succinctly when he said, "We can spare everything except the word." Now, Luther's emphasis on the Word of God is a testimony to his having turned away from the worship practices of the later medieval Roman Catholic Church, which put the emphasis on just about everything but the Word. Luther's wanting to make the Word of God the focus of the Church's doctrine, practices, and worship was because the false worship of the Roman Church had obscured the gospel, had obscured the good news for Luther himself, so that Luther, in all the time that he was in the medieval church, the Roman Catholic Church, even as he was a seminary professor, even he was a minister, all that time, in spite of all the things that he did that the church said, this makes you right with God, he could not, through those means, find peace and rest with God. It was only as Luther was studying the Word of God, particularly in this instance, he was studying Habakkuk, he was studying Galatians, and he was studying especially Romans 1, those verses that are our text, verses 16 and 17. And the Spirit of God illumined those verses for him, to reveal finally to Luther the good news of a righteousness which is not by works, but received by faith. A righteousness received by faith from God. And then, as he begged for that righteousness from God, revealed in the gospel, that's when he experienced peace with God. And that peace with God, beloved, comes only by exercising faith in the Word of God, in the gospel proclaimed. And thus his proclamation on dedicating the first to be built Protestant church with its prominent, elevated pulpit, the Word of God central, he said, "We can spare everything except the Word." May that be true of every church. We can spare everything but the Word. That's got to be central. Because it was the Word. It was the inspired Word of God written by Christ's Apostle Paul that was the light of relief that shone joy into Luther's tormented soul. And Luther's soul was so tormented because he knew from God's Word that he was at root a sinner. And no matter all the fasting that he did, no matter all the prayer that he brought, no matter all the penance he did prescribed by his church, he could never achieve the righteousness that God demanded. So Luther realizes all of us human beings, all of us descendants of fallen Adam have to realize if we are to be in a right standing before the holy God, if we are to be saved from God's righteous judgment, his righteous judgment, his justice against our sins, if we are indeed to be delivered out of the misery of our sin, to enjoy peace and rest with God, then we must come as beggars before God, for we have nothing to offer to God. And so here's the good news of God's word to us sinners, to us beggars, is that God gives what humble sinners, beggars, plead for so desperately, the righteousness before the holy God that we so desperately need. So here again, the good news that comforted Luther's soul. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who exercises faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it a righteousness from God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, you probably noticed as I read that passage, I read it a little bit differently than we have it in our translations. It usually says, "For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I put there, "who exercises faith." And the reason for that, I think it's very helpful to us to do that, is because this passage in both those verses speaks of faith. It's from faith to faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And the word that's translated normally, "believes," has the same root as faith. So it makes helpful to us to keep the harmony of those passages by translating that word faith there as faith. Those who exercise faith. Same thing as belief, but it flows better, keeps the harmony. So it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who exercises faith in the gospel they hear. Because in the gospel is revealed a righteousness from God. The righteousness that justifies, the righteousness that delivers unto salvation. In that passage, it also says it's revealed from faith to faith. Faith to faith. Now, the simplest understanding of that phrase is that from beginning to end, it's by faith. From first to last, it's all by faith. In other words, it excludes every work of ours. It's all by faith that this righteousness revealed from God can be ours. Faith in the gospel. Faith in the gospel, which means faith in Him who is the subject of the whole gospel, even Jesus Christ. And what is faith? What is faith? We confess it pretty much like this in the catechism. It's holding as truth what God reveals in His Word. And trusting then that the good news of Christ Jesus, the good news of His righteousness imputed to us by faith, the trust that benefit of Christ is mine, that I have forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness and salvation. That applies to me. It's mine. It's God's gracious gift to me by faith. I, who am a humble, sinful beggar. Now, as Paul tells us, he was not ashamed of the gospel. He could have been ashamed of the gospel because he's writing to the Romans. He's been amongst the Greeks. He's been amongst the most educated, the wise people on the earth. And to them, it's all foolishness. So he could have been kind of ashamed of the gospel in light of the people he was talking to. But he was not ashamed of the gospel. He loved the good news because by his own conversion, by the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, Acts 9, he now, as an apostle of that good news by which he was saved, he cherished this opportunity to preach the message of salvation through Christ. He wanted to preach Christ and Him crucified. He wanted to unleash the power of God to salvation by way of this righteousness revealed in the gospel. The righteousness that is not by works, but is by faith. Faith in the gospel. Faith in the gospel promises. Faith in Jesus Christ. By the time we get to verse 17 of Romans 1, if you If you noted that as we were reading that those verses leading up to it, Paul has four times referred to the gospel. And we should note that it always has the in front of it. The gospel. Because there's only one gospel. There's only one good news. And it's the gospel that proclaims the only righteousness that avails before God. That of the only Redeemer. The only name given under heaven by which we must be saved, as Acts 4 says. That's the crucified Lord Jesus Christ. He was not ashamed of the gospel. He wanted it proclaimed. He wanted to proclaim it. Because the power of God unto salvation for all who exercise faith when they hear the gospel. Faith in the only Redeemer. So what is salvation? Lots of things we could say about what salvation is, but it's certainly to be delivered or rescued from the guilt in which we sinners all stand before the holy God. Salvation is to have our sins forgiven, Ephesians 1:7. Salvation is also to be delivered from sin's enslaving power, Romans 6:17, 18. Salvation is also to be set free from the punishment, from the wrath of the just God who hates sin. The punishment we deserve because of our sin. It's Ephesians 2:3. It's to be freed from experiencing the eternal alienation from God on the last day, which is hell, which is and what we deserve. So to be saved then, the positive of being saved is to be brought into a state of righteousness before the holy God. Being right with God. That's what salvation is about. Romans 3, 21-26. It's to be given newness of life. Romans 6, 1-4. And also everlasting life and fellowship with God. John 10, 28, Ephesians 2:13. But salvation is more than that, beloved. It's more than that. It's the power unto which is the gospel, right? It's the power unto salvation. That's the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. That works by that power and exercised faith in the gospel. See, salvation not only deals with our standing before God, but also deals with our own corruption, with our depravity, with our unholiness, with our sinfulness in Adam. So salvation includes all the work that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, does within us to transform us, to change us, to make us holy, to make us conform to Jesus. Now that work of the Holy Spirit, all part of salvation, starts with the new spiritual birth that the Holy Spirit grants us, by which our blindness to the gospel as truth is taken away. And we say, this is the truth when we hear the gospel. I believe it. I exercise faith in that gospel, in the Jesus Christ of the gospel. The Holy Spirit works that faith in our hearts through the preaching of the gospel, through the proclamation of that which is the power of God unto salvation. All of His promises fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He works that in our hearts. The faith by which we are united then to Christ. And so we, as we're grafted into Him, we receive all of His benefits, the benefits of the cross, the benefits of His perfect obedience, the benefits of His rule. They're all ours by faith. And that work of the Spirit in us continues all of our earthly lives till the day we die, to make us more conformed to Jesus, to make us in our thinking and in our conduct as well more evidently the holy set-apart people who belong to Him, whom He purchased with His precious blood, until finally at the resurrection we are made perfectly holy, perfectly righteous in Christ. And this faith by which all these things come to us and are worked in us is a gift of God so that no one may boast, Ephesians 2:8. Now this faith, even though it's a gift of God, you and I, everyone must exercise when they hear the gospel. God does not believe for you. You have to believe. But none of us can or will believe the gospel unless God first has worked in us to will and to do. That's what Philippians 2:13 says. But God uses means. God uses means. And His call in the gospel to everyone who hears the gospel is this: believe it. Jesus said in John 6:29, He said, this is the work of God. In other words, this is the work of God gives to you to do. What is it? Believe on Him whom He sends, Jesus Christ. That's the call to all who hear the gospel. Believe on Him. Believe this gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation for you when you exercise faith, when you believe it. Now, Romans tells us that the gospel first came to the Greek, to the Jews. They were Jesus' own people. He came from them in His humanity, and among whom He proclaimed Himself as Savior and Lord by His words, by His deeds, by His miracles, until they crucified Him. His own people crucified Him. But the Apostle Paul teaches us that following the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ, the wall between the Jews and the Gentiles was taken down, and the gospel went forth from Jerusalem into all the world to become the power of God for salvation to persons of every nation, every culture, every background, doesn't matter. Jews and Gentiles became the power of God to salvation for everyone who exercised faith on hearing the gospel. So the key question is this in what we're looking at here. How is the gospel the power of God unto salvation for everyone who exercises faith upon hearing it? How is it the power of God? And Paul gives us the answer in verse 17. Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That's why it's the power of God, because that righteousness is revealed. That's received by faith. You know, Luther used to think, before the Spirit illumined God's word to him, especially this passage, he used to think that this righteousness that verse 17 speaks about, that was all about God's righteous judgment, His justice in punishing sinners for their sins. That's why he was so tormented in his soul. He thought, I'm a sinner and God is righteous. There's no hope for me. And so Luther's soul was tormented. But once God's Spirit illumined his understanding, he saw that this gospel revealed righteousness. He saw it's the good news that it actually is. It's the righteousness God imputes, credits to beggarly, humble sinners by His grace on the basis of Christ's work, His obedience, His sacrifice, so that when this righteousness from God is imputed to us who need it and plead for it, what happens is that the guilty verdict under which we stand is nullified. And the verdict instead is innocent. God the judge declares us innocent. That's what it means to be justified. Sins are atoned for by Christ's work. Sins are forgiven by Christ's work. So that sinners who receive this righteousness from God, rather than being condemned, are justified. Again, declared righteous in God's sight, and have peace with God through Jesus Christ. It's the only way to peace with God through Jesus Christ. It's the only way, because of that righteousness that God imputes, credits by faith. But more than that even, all those justified by faith are also those in whom God's Spirit does the work of making the sinner eventually as righteous and holy as is their standing before God, that standing they have because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to them, credited to their account. See, salvation is all of that. Not only our right standing with God, but also making us as God sees us in Christ, sanctifying us. And every person alive should realize from the gospel that this gospel righteousness is the only righteousness God will accept. It's the only one He will accept. No matter what anybody else thinks, oh, I can do this and be right with God. No. This righteousness revealed in the gospel is the only righteousness God will accept. Why? Because it's His righteousness. It's the righteousness of His beloved Son, God Himself, who came to earth to keep the law perfectly righteously and sacrificed Himself so that God's justice was satisfied against our sins. He became sin for us. It's the only way to be right with God is to trust in the gospel and the righteousness it reveals, that of Jesus Christ. And the only way to receive that righteousness is by exercising faith in the gospel proclaimed. So here's the key that has freed so many souls from the torment of trying in futility to escape God's wrath by way of doing works. So we have to realize, everybody has to realize, that the righteousness we need is foreign to us. It comes from outside of us. It comes from heaven, from God. It's not at all from within ourselves. It's nothing that we do. It's what God graciously gives by faith, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Luther said in his lecture on Romans, he said this, "For God does not want to save us by our own, but by an extraneous righteousness, one that does not originate in ourselves, but comes to us from beyond ourselves, which does not arise on earth, but comes from heaven." That's the righteousness we need, the one that comes from heaven, revealed in the gospel. And it's received by exercising faith in the gospel proclaimed. Paul makes even clearer what he writes here in Romans 1 in Philippians 3. Because in our text it speaks of the righteousness of God. And to understand that as good news, we have to understand that it's righteousness, it's God's righteousness, but it's from God to us. And Paul makes it clear that that's what it is when he says, "He counts all things as rubbish in order that I may know Christ be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." That's the righteousness all of us need. Now, when Paul wrote this, as an apostle of the crucified and resurrected, ascended Christ, the wrong understanding of how to be right with God was in view in his writings was that on the part of the Jews. As Paul was, by lineage and in his theology, before he was converted by Christ, he used to also have that false understanding of how to be right before God. And that was the righteousness which is by your own keeping of the law as defined, that law defined by the Jewish leadership. Now, when Martin Luther and the other reformers like John Calvin and John Knox, and I could list many others, they expressed what became a slogan of the Reformation, justification by grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone. When they said that during the Reformation, 16th century now, at that time, the false understanding of how to be right with God was that of Roman Catholicism. As Stephen Nichols, theologian, well summed it up, "The whole Roman Catholic system depended on the quantification of sin and the quantification of grace. The problem, they say, is sins or demerits. The solution is grace-enabled merits. And so the church, he says, consequently preached a false gospel of works to counter these demerits. You have demerits? Well, here's what you can do to add merits, to kind of counter the demerits. That's how the system works. Did that through indulgences, does that through what the priest does for you, all these things. And then he goes on to say, the church also falsely taught that when this life is finished and there are still demerits left over, the next stage is purgatory. In purgatory, they claim, the final demerits are purged and souls are ready for heaven. That's false doctrine, which leads to false worship, which the reformers saw from the very word of God. So Luther came to grasp the truth of the gospel. The problem is not the quantity of my sins. The problem is not my demerits. The problem is that I am at root a sinner before the holy God. That's the problem. Not a matter of how many, it's a matter of you are sinful at root. So the only solution to your and my and Luther's miserable condition is the righteousness from God revealed in the gospel by grace through faith. Now, we should realize in our day and throughout church history, it's not just Judaism, it's not just Roman Catholicism that teaches a false way of righteousness before God. Every other religion that has existed since the suppression of truth that Paul talks about later in chapter 1, you know, after the fall, every other religion but Christianity teaches some way to be right with whatever their idolatrous God is. But listen, apart from the religion whose doctrines and practices are dependent solely on the authority of God's inscripturated word, which is Christianity, the other religion's righteousness is always one of their own. It's always of works in some way or form. It's never that revealed in the gospel. The righteousness that is from outside of ourselves, the righteousness that is from God, the righteousness of Christ Jesus, which is obtained unto salvation by nothing but grace through the exercising of faith in the gospel proclaimed. Again, as Paul writes, the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who exercises faith in the gospel, in Jesus Christ. And that salvation includes, again, not only the imputation of righteousness, of the righteousness revealed in the gospel, but that imputation, as God credits us with the righteousness of Christ, we become, as God says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we become the righteousness of God in Christ. Wow. We are by faith, with Christ's righteousness imputed to us, we are the righteousness of God. What a blessing. That means everlasting life. And we should realize that there's a very intimate relationship in the Bible between righteousness and salvation, as hopefully I've been bringing it out too. For instance, Isaiah 61:10 says, he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me in garments of righteousness. Salvation, righteousness go hand in hand. Can't be saved apart from the righteousness which is from God revealed in the gospel, the righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to you. And again, that power of God unto salvation also works to confirm us, conform us who have exercised faith, who are justified, conform us to Christ Jesus, which is evidenced by our good works. Those which proceed from true faith, those are done according to the law of God and unto his glory, and not such as rest on our own opinions or the commandments of men, as we confess in the Catechism. But here's the very important thing for us to always be grasping and never lose sight of. The good works that are a fruit of our salvation, of our faith, of our being justified, of the Holy Spirit's working in us, our good works, yes, they are an assurance of our faith. If we see ourselves doing good works, it's only because God has worked in us already to unite us to Christ. to work those good works in us, that we will to do them. I'm saved because I'm doing good works. But we have to realize that our good works are never a cause for God granting us entrance into heaven. The cause, that ground on which rests our salvation from beginning to its consummation, is always and only the benefits of Jesus Christ received by us as we exercise faith in the gospel proclaimed to us. Been a lot of wrong teaching about this, where people are trying to have Christians think, even Reformed Christians think, that when Christ comes back in the final judgment, that somehow our good works are going to be sort of a second justification. Wrong. It's not biblical at all in any sense. Good works are part of salvation, but they're never the cause of our salvation, which is by faith from beginning to end. So again, hear this good news. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who exercises faith, who believes. Paul has been emphasizing this faith in verses 16 and 17 as the way to be right with God by receiving that revealed righteousness. And he says one more thing about this faith at the end of verse 17. He says, as it is written, and he refers to Habakkuk, verse 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. Those justified, those to whom Christ's righteousness is imputed by faith, their lives shall rest in the gospel faith. Their lives shall be an outworking, you might say, of their faith, of their trust in the Lord to work all things for the consummation of their salvation, to our being glorified. In other words, the lives of the just, that is, those justified, the righteous, shall reflect in their perspective on life, in their conduct, their trust in God, and the everlasting life that is theirs through the benefits of Christ's engrafted in Christ. Those benefits are all theirs. That's supposed to show up in how we live. The just shall live by faith. Now, you should know that Habakkuk was a prophet of God. He lived in the time of wicked King Jehoiakim, who reigned shortly before the Babylonian invasion. And it seemed to Habakkuk, as he complained this to God, it seemed to him that God was allowing the wicked to get away with exploiting the poor, to oppressing of the righteous. He saw this going on, and he says, God, what are you doing? He even complains to God, in Habakkuk, we see this, he even complains to God of allowing heathen foreigners like the Chaldeans, who are heathens. He seems to favor them more than the Jews, who certainly must be more righteous than those heathens. He's allowing them to punish the Jews. And God's answer to all of this is, the just shall live by faith. That is, to trust in God. He's working out His plan of salvation. And even when you can't figure out what God is doing in this circumstance or that circumstance or what's happening in your own life or what's happening in the nations, we watch the news, we say, how could this be? Even when it seems unfair what's happening, when faith in God seems futile, why do I believe in Him? Look at what's going on. Could He be foolish to have faith? Here's the answer. The just shall live by faith, no matter the circumstances, because faith trusts in God, who has planned all things, foreordained all things, is working all things out for His purposes in Christ. And you're part of that plan. You have redemption. You have salvation in Christ. You will be glorified. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. That's the end destiny for us who are in Christ. So we shall live by faith. That should show up in our lives, how we respond to our circumstances, how we talk to our neighbors, how we use our gifts. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. So what? if we don't understand what God is doing. He's accomplishing His perfect plan. His perfect will is being done. It's all going to turn out exactly the way He promised us. So be anxious for nothing. Live by faith. See, we have to realize that as God has graciously imputed to us the righteousness of Christ, that we have a right standing with God, that we have peace with God in Jesus Christ, we're no longer part of the kingdom of darkness. God is going to dispel all of that on the last day for sure. We've been translated into the kingdom of His beloved Son. In Him we have redemption, we have the forgiveness of sins, we have everlasting life. We who are justified are also glorified. It's just a matter of time passing before God consummates our salvation with our glory in heaven. By exercising faith in the gospel proclaimed, all of its promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. We have to live by faith in those promises. Should be evident by how we live our lives so we can witness to others the trust that we have, the comfort in our souls by God's grace through faith, His power working in us. See, Habakkuk, after his complaint, he comes to live by faith. He finally sees it. God grants him a vision. God comforts him, strengthens him to live by faith. And he expresses his trust in God, his faith in God. At the end of that prophecy, he says, though the fig tree may not blossom, though the fields yield no food, though there be no herds in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now you can just, make this applicable in our own age. Look at all the stuff that's happening in our day. Whatever's happening in you, your life, that you may think, oh, this is not so good. This is not what I planned. Be like Habakkuk. Live by faith. I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. So here's the question for all of us. Have you and are you exercising faith in the gospel that you've heard? Is the gospel the power of God unto salvation for you? Which it is for any of us sinners who believe it when we hear it. Are there any of you here who are trusting in some sort of righteousness of your own to be right with God? Thinking that if you just do this or do that, God will be pleased and you'll be spared. It's all false. False teachings. Don't buy into any of that. There's only one righteousness unto eternal life. The righteousness that is revealed in the gospel, received only by faith, that comes from heaven, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So my prayer is that all of you here and all who hear the gospel may be justified by God's grace and mercy through gospel faith, by exercising faith in the gospel, that you may live that life of trust, freedom from the torment of the soul. So no matter what things happen to you, at root, you have peace with God in Jesus Christ. You know that. And so therefore respond appropriately, with rejoicing, with joy. You may live, I pray, the life of contentment with God and how He's working all things together for good for us who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. May you all live that life of joy in the God of your salvation, which is by faith. So, my pastoral prayer is this: may you all exercise faith to live justified lives of comfort to the glory of God. Amen.